Okay, let's go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. We might finish the chapter today, I'm not really sure, but there is a possibility. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. I went over this quite a bit, so I'm not going to spend much more time in it. Again, just to reiterate the fact that when there has ever been the truth that was proclaimed, there's always been conflict. The truth is that which draws the hearer to make a decision to turn to it. That's the simple appeal to truth. Truth says, here's what the truth is, come to it. You see it all through the Bible. Proverbs is a great example, how wisdom's crying out everywhere. She's in the marketplace, the street corners, in the gates of the city. Wisdom's crying out everywhere. And the message is simple. How long, you stupid ones, will you love stupidity? That you live to an age where everything is just vain. Come and sit at my table and I will feed you. I will teach you the right way, give you the Holy Spirit. And there's an appeal to wisdom, to come to wisdom and to enjoy the bounty. At the same time, stupidity is crying out and saying, I have a table too. And it's a table that will be furnished with everything you want. Now, the contrast is quite interesting. Wisdom's table says, I give you what you need. Folly's table say, I will give you what you want. That's a great distinction between wisdom and folly or foolishness. One is truly a benefit in that it gives you what you need. Wisdom knows exactly what we need. And wisdom will give us exactly what we need, whereas foolishness will give us what we want, which is what we've been doing anyway. So the only thing foolishness will give us is, well, more foolishness. So there's always been an appeal by wisdom and by God to submit to the wisdom of God. Always been there. And at the same time, there's been a call to wisdom. There's always been a call from it, from foolishness, folly, others, the resistance we see. The constant resistance from the religious rulers and leaders of Jesus' day as he constantly gives the message of the kingdom of God. And we see there's this continued fighting and resistance. There's a resistance for the person who has an interest in going through that straight gate and narrow way to get there. And I was kind of giving a illustration last week, and I thought about it this week too. Or I thought about it yesterday rather, where you have the straight gate, you have some guy there with a tailgate. He's sitting there. You know, tailgate parties are usually done in the parking lot of football stadiums and baseball stadiums near the entrance of the gate of the stadium. And so you got this person, religiously speaking, with his religious tailgate party. And basically that a tailgate is pretty much all the food and junk that you want. You know, you bring your stuff to the tailgate party. So if you like hot dogs, hamburgers, steaks, pig, whatever, chips, dips, sodas, liquor. You bring everything to your tailgate party and you invite people to come to your party. It's your party. Everyone has all these tailgate parties. It's that way almost spiritually, where here is the straight gate and narrow way. All you gotta do is walk in it, because the Lord implored people to enter in at the straight gate, not to stay at the entrance of it, but to go in it. You have the tailgate religion, which sets up shop right at the entrance of the straight gate and says, you don't need to go in there. You know, you can come here. We can give you what you want. And that's why I said last time that you not only fight to get into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, detractors from without, family, friends, a host of innumerable people walking down the broad way and the wide gate, but you fight the greatest resistance of all, and that's the resistance of your own heart. So true repentance rips away the mantle of the sinner's own resistance. The biggest hindrance you have to face is yourself, because it's going to be more difficult to give up self than it is everything else. In fact, when you give up self, everything else is not going to be a problem to give up. And I concluded by saying that when a person immediately and properly responds to the preaching of the kingdom of God, it will be seen in repentance and not rebellion. So a perfect indication that someone's truly submitted to the kingdom is, and this is seen in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the issue is always going to be a matter of repentance. A person will turn to the Lord. They will follow the exact model that is outlined in Scripture. And repentance is also seen in the book of Acts. Repentance is seen all the way throughout the book of Revelations, or it's seen through the whole Bible. So the idea that repentance is something that should be frowned upon as a human work is ridiculous. Multitudes have suffered violence of all kinds and of all sorts for doing nothing but preaching the gospel, and many others for striving to enter in at the straight gate. And there's going to be a lot of resistance. And that's fine. That's all part of what is to be expected if they, and since they abused Christ when he was on earth for teaching, he didn't do anything that was evil that warranted any kind of resistance or punishment. It was all envy because of his message and his ability to draw the crowds from the damnable, worthless religion of the scribes and Pharisees. They had to kill him. We're going to see that. It was expedient that he would die in their thinking to save their religion. It was all set under the cloak of basically protecting the people, but primarily it was all because of envy. Period. Two quotes, and then we'll move to verse 17. Throughout all of redemptive history, the kingdom of heaven has always experienced resistance. But more specifically, Jesus wanted his hearers to understand that the continual rejection of the gospel of the kingdom and of the king was all part of the resistance. But the kingdom of heaven has vigorously pressed on ahead through many storms of trial and death. Men try as they will attempt to stop its movement, but to no avail. It can put John Baptist, Paul, Peter, and multitudes to the stocks or the death, but the kingdom will never be stopped by mankind's foolish means. End of quote. Second quote is the gospel dispensation, the kingdom of the Messiah, which the scribes and Pharisees did all they could to hinder. Large multitudes crowded the ministry of John and Christ and of his apostles. The people flocked in great numbers to hear the word and seemed disposed or ready to embrace the doctrines of the gospel and the ordinances of it. They pressed on one another to hear it, and through many difficulties, discouragements, and obstacles, the Pharisees threw in their way. There was a scarce a man, but seemed very desirous of attending upon the preaching of it, and pressed hard for it, and with much force and violence, with great eagerness and endeavor, broke his way to it, suffering reproach, contradiction, and persecution for the sake of hearing it. End of quote. There are powers and forces beyond our comprehension that are at play here. There are principalities and powers, unseen battles going on for the souls of humanity. And the devil doesn't want people to hear the message of the gospel. And he's going to do everything he can to make sure that, first, you don't hear it at all. And second, if you do, you don't respond to it. And you'd be surprised the kinds of people that suddenly become theologians the closer you get to that gate. the closer you get to truth, the resistance will increase. And if you listen carefully, you'll hear it. Suddenly there'll be attacks upon you personally and upon your beliefs that you've never seen before. Well, that's all by design. They don't want you to hear and know the truth. The last thing the devil wants anybody to do is hear the truth. So the first thing to do is to keep you from hearing it. And after you hear it, then you have to discredit the truth. And you do that by attempting to discredit first the person who gave it to you. Well, he's only human, she's only human, they're not perfect, blah, blah, blah. All these are attempts at discrediting, not so much the person for the person's sake, because obviously nobody's perfect, and that's a stupid, worthless argument anyway, because no one with a brain ever claimed that they were. But the purpose behind it is to throw doubt upon the message. It's not the person, it's the message. Again, this is all about the message. It's all about keeping you from hearing the truth. So the devil doesn't want you to hear it. And then if you do hear it, he doesn't want you to believe it. And so everything is thrown at you to make sure that there is this so-called reasonable doubt to keep you from really believing what you hear, though you know it's the truth. And really, again, if there's true repentance, then whatever resistance you have is ripped off and thrown away. Nothing can hold you back and nothing will. As I told one person yesterday, I believe Christ. I believe the scriptures, and nothing and no one's ever going to change that. So they might as well be doing something else, because that's not even a negotiable issue. And she looked at me. The eyes got wide. Yeah, there are a few of us. I know there are a few of us who really believe the Bible. I know the number is getting smaller, but we're there. We exist. And no matter what resistance you face, I won't have to throw out a warning saying, well, you better hold on to the truth. You're going to hold on to it because you held on to it the minute you received it. My fear is, again, that after a while, and I meditated upon this too this past week, is that there's a certain level where even in corporations, a business goes to a certain level, then it peaks. And if there's no expansion, then the business begins to go down and get stale. The same thing is with the truth. People get stale. It's one thing I've seen in all these years, that the initial excitement that happens when a person comes into the knowledge of the truth, it begins to wane. Because again, the resistance never dies. The attempts of the enemy and your own flesh to dismiss or to disregard the truth never goes away. Great, you get through the straight gate, the narrow way, you enter in. Now, you still have to fight you. Because once you're there, you already decided nothing's going to take you and no one's going to take you away. Well, that's true, but then the only person's left is yourself. Because you get bored of truth. People easily get very bored at the truth, and they don't listen to it. I remember people initially, when they came into any work, any pastor that I had, the initial reception was, wow, we never heard truth taught like this before, that kind of rubbish. You know, because they got excited, and they would get the tapes, and they would get the downloads, they get whatever. And then suddenly that waned off. They wouldn't get a tape, or they wouldn't, and that was all right. I mean, you didn't have to have it. There's nothing mandatory about that. But they just, the interest that they had when they started began to wane. And then suddenly they weren't listening at all to the messages during the week. And then they weren't listening to them when they were sitting there listening to them, weren't listening to them in the service. And then suddenly they got bored, and, you know, some three-ring circus opened up somewhere else, and everyone flocked over, and there was all this excitement. It was all flesh, and you know, people, they kind of slithered over there, you know, and visited, and then they had conflict. You know, all I have is the Bible where I'm going, but boy, they got Bible, and they didn't have any Bible over there. It was all that and that they were interested in. Eventually, you know, they had to find a way out. They just should have just left, that's all. But they had to find a way out. And they eventually went to the Happy Sauce Church on Happy Juice Avenue. And the truth was no more an issue. It just began to wane. You know, they really didn't take the sermon seriously. You know, you could hear what I'm saying and not hear a word I'm saying. You can listen to what I'm saying and not hear a thing. You can have your mind distracted somewhere else and it could not even hear a word I'm saying. If I ask you a question, you hesitate because maybe you're not really listening to what I'm saying. That does happen. This happened everywhere because it's rather easy to test people to see if they're listening. Verse 17. Hold on a second here. Right, verse 17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. This truth is unalterable and fixed. The notion that the violence and hindrances brought on by human beings and of demons or the devil himself could prevent the fulfillment of the word of God is beyond absurd. Nothing's going to stop the kingdom. Nothing's going to stop the proclamation of it, because everywhere there's going to be someone who will pick up the baton, pick up the mantle, and they will preach it. And the Lord said, it's easier for all of the heavens and the earth itself to perish that one tittle of the law to fail. The tittle is the small stroke that distinguishes several parts or pairs rather of Hebrew letters. Jesus upheld the authority of the Old Testament right down to the least stroke of a pen. It's going to be fulfilled. There's nothing that's going to prevent the kingdom. Nothing. The only issue is who's going to be in it. And that's determined by who's going to fight to get into that kingdom, fight through all the resistance that's going to take place, fight until your feet touch Zion, spiritually, touch heaven. There's going to be resistance every day of your life. And if you mastered the family, the friends, and all that getting in, well, that's not going to mean they're going to take a vacation. Well, you know, I guess we done failed. They will always come back. They will always come back. And I'm a living example. And, you know, I hate to use myself as an example the concern about, you know, people. They don't like me using myself as an example, but I'm an example. You know, when I followed this Bible to the letter, the very things that people still go through a family, I don't go through it anymore. And I tell people, you know, if you follow what the Bible says, you won't have to deal with it. God guarantees that if you do this, this is going to happen in that regard. When it comes to family, I don't have those issues because they know he's not going to play. The guy's made up his mind a long time ago. And you know, all the silly questions I used to get from my sister, are you still preaching? And I just said, what do you keep asking me that question for? What do you think what do you think this is some kind of a joke? I said, do you think this is a fad I'm going through? You know, this is for real. And then eventually she caught on, like, oh, okay, well, I guess I shouldn't be asking that stupid question. Yeah, it's a stupid question. But it showed that her misunderstanding of true Christianity really was exposed too, because a lot of people, they start and stop and go back, and you know, they so-called backslide and all that kind of, it's either real or it's not. There's no back to go to, period. The entire divine purpose prophesied in scripture must take place. Not one tittle will fail of its fulfillment, period. All the symmetry of the word of God flowed to John and the new covenant follow, all fulfilling the word. No matter what resistance was being thrown about towards the true worshipers of God, no matter how many times Israel went into captivity because of their forsaking of God, no matter how much resistance of the religious leaders from John until we all get the glory. No matter how much resistance happens, the word's going to be fulfilled, unstoppable. Thus, verses 16 and 17 reveal God's redemptive purposes and points to their fulfillment and their accomplishments in Jesus and the eschatological kingdom he introduced and will one day consummate. It's all going to take place in time. Nothing that the Lord said is going to fail. Verse 18, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Immediately, people say, well, why is this verse there? Is it an accident? My thought is it's there because it needs to be there. Why is there something? Well, it just doesn't follow the flow of thought. Well, it doesn't follow your flow of thought. And why does your flow of thought or anyone else's matter? The Lord said it. There was a reason why he said it. Certainly, these scribes and Pharisees were notorious for committing adultery in that regard. No doubt about that. So there's no accident. Scholars, oftentimes, they amuse me. They'll see a passage which, in their mind, doesn't satisfy some flow of thinking contextually in their mind. They think it doesn't belong there. Well, where does it belong? And who made the mistake? It's exactly where it needs to be. Jesus told these Pharisees clearly that he did not accept their thinking on divorce, because that's what this is really about. Because the whole idea of adultery and remarriage and keep the continued marrying and divorcing and remarrying is all against the purposes of God for marriage. And since their constant marrying and divorcing was so commonplace for these folks, Jesus made it clear that unless marriage was terminated by means prescribed in Scripture, he still considered the first couple married and those who married were living in adultery. The Pharisees were notorious for writing bills of divorcement. Okay, if the wife did anything that he didn't like, all he needed to do was get a piece of paper, didn't matter what it was, and just basically declare he was divorced, hand it to the authorities, marriage was done. It was over. Sometimes they went back to the first person, they divorced again, what happened? All that was violation of the Bible. And what made this troublesome for the Pharisees was that they were adulterers because of their many marriages and divorces. The Pharisees had two particular views or interpretations concerning marriage. It was more, you had a liberal view that divorce could be written for any reason. In other words, if the wife displeased her husband, and that was left open as far as what that meant, if he found or she found no favor in his sight, that was reason enough in their mind for divorce. He says, you're 10 pounds fatter now, goodbye. And he would just write a bill and that was it. Or, you gray haired, I want a young chick, here's the bill of divorcement. You know, it had to have no reason. That was a liberal, and this is religion now. This is all religion. This is, and keep that in mind, this is religious ideology. And so Jesus' words destroyed any liberal misinterpretations concerning marriage and divorce, such as those who follow the teachings of Hillel and label them as adulterers. And he says in another passage, the issue was they were lusting. They were looking and lusting and committing adultery continually. And Jesus was not afraid to let the people know of their sinful behavior. And most of the people obviously follow this liberal interpretation of marriage, obviously, in the religious realm. And the divorce rate had become so common that the very society was being threatened. It's really interesting how we don't see how the destruction of the family unit is in part an undergirding, a destruction of the country itself. You look at societies that have high divorce rates, you see the country getting destroyed. It's amazing how we don't see it. We and I've said this before, our problem is we're very short-sighted. We don't have a long-term panoramic view of anything. Our view of life is about 2 inches, about that far. We don't really go beyond the scope of anything. We don't think. We're not. I guess the thing that really bugs me amongst many things that bug me is the fact that people just don't think anymore. And a lot of people paid a high price for people like me to think. And I thank God for all those people that at that time I dismissed. But now with wisdom, I thank God for them, that the blessing of having a mind that can really think, because that was something I didn't have. And the drugs and the alcohol certainly did its part to rob me of much of my memory throughout the years. There are a lot of spaces, and I tell people this, they just look at me like I'm crazy, which again, just have to deal with it or not. But there are a lot of things that the drugs and the alcohol removed that I don't remember. Certain parts of my life I don't even remember. I have no memory. Certain portions of years I have no memory of. I couldn't tell you anything, which should be a lesson to all you folks out there drinking and doing drugs. Stay off that stuff, because it will wreck your life, and you know it anyway. But salvation would change your life, and I'm thankful for that. But that doesn't mean the consequences of my prior pre-converted behavior didn't affect and doesn't affect things now. I mean, I write stuff down, but I got to remember where I wrote it down and remember where I put the paper, wherever it is I wrote it down. So I think sometimes the computer is so wonderful, because you can at least put stuff there. And I put it, if I bring something to memory I need to remember, I usually put it on a text right in front of my face on the screen. So when I turn the computer, I see, oh, what's that file there? So it's right there in front of me, eye contact. Okay, because I was trying to get I've been thinking for the last three weeks. For those of you who weren't here, four fingers up. The last 3 weeks, I've been looking for a voltage adapter. Not about $5 in Big Lots. Now, I'm by that place at least 2-3 times a week. I can go 3 or 4 times a week, right past it. Right past it. Okay. Just make that left turn and Big Lots. I'm there. Right past it. And I'm going day after day after day right by it. I wonder what I needed this week. I wonder what. Did I tell anybody? I don't remember if I did or not. Oh, okay. Go right on home. 3 weeks. Last night. Oh, I know what that was. Yeah, well, you going by it again? You going by it? It's 4:20. You going right? I'm going home. I'll get it Monday. The question is, will I remember it Sunday? If I do, will I remember Monday? So I'm very thankful for mine. What's left of it, I'm thankful for it. But a lot of people, they do not exercise the brain that God gave them. And I just grieve over that. And you have to think. You really do. You can't live your life. The whole idea is that the divorce rate in this country and in many countries are astronomical. And it has an effect on the entire culture. First, your culture is affected by it. It's almost commonplace in the thinking of people in the so-called black community for single parent families. That is the family in allegedly most black communities, where the mother raises the children of the child. But oftentimes to get to that place, we have to think about the uncomfortable conditions of having to think about why did she get pregnant, and the kinds of man or men that she put herself before. See, that's when you're thinking, you just don't look at the situation, go, oh, that's so sad. She's a single parent. She got 8 children. And just, you know, let the state take care of her, which translates into you and me. The thinking person goes, well, how does she get the kids? I know physiologically how you get the kids, but the point is, why does she have all these children? And immediately, thinking people go, wow, that's a good question. Emotional people get mad. That's none of your business. Well, it is my business because our tax dollars are going to, you know, have to compensate for her bad behavior. So we have to try to fix the behavior so she doesn't have 5 more. You know, this is thinking people, and how half those kids are going to be gang members. 2 of them are going to be thieves. 1 of them are going to imitate a mama. You're going to perpetuate that entire generation again. See, thinking people sit down and they think stuff through. They look at stuff and they think stuff through. They not only see what was past, they see what's future. They look and see what's the potential to happen in the future with this mess. What is the economic impact that a woman with 9 kids and no man? How's that? How, you know, someone's going to have to take care of them. That's the state. Now, what's going to be her attitude and their attitude, the children's attitude towards living in that condition? They're going to be conditioned that this is normal. And then they're going to want to perpetuate that same environment. And many times they do. And so when you come along, Mr. Miss or Ms. or whatever, thinker says, you know, there is a thing called a job. Oh, the thinking person goes, yeah. And you need to get a resume. And even if you don't, there are certain places that you can go to that can offer job placement. And you can make yourself an income and be a part of a society that's going to help the society, help the community. By putting tax revenue into your community to pay for programs and things and to help you get your good streets and what have you. You know, you need tax revenue. Government dole is not tax revenue. That's going to be paid by taxes. But you want to get a job so you can help the community. Be a part of a functioning person in the community. That's the mentality thinking people want to project. But the most people are going to say, you're racist. That's the dumbest, stupid thing I keep hearing black folk always open their doggone mouth saying, everything is about race. I am so sick and tired of Negroes throwing up race for everything in the universe. Don't you understand that every time you do that, you diminish your own selves? Do you understand? No, I don't even know why I even asked the question. The long-term ramifications of blaming everything on race is that the people, here's the pain. You ready? Hold tight. Here comes the hurt. But if you don't face it, well, you're going to have to face it whether you want to face it or not. The very folks you're calling racist are the ones that are building the stores in your communities. They're the ones with the jobs, with the money. You say what you want. The white folk you guys keep abusing, you know, y'all don't learn a lesson. These are the folk going to give you the jobs, the good jobs. The jobs going to get you some income. And if, listen, I worked around enough white folk to know, if you present yourself as a person who just comes in and does a good job, show up, first of all. Most folk can't even show up for work. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, well, first you got to show up. Okay, we'll deal with the time. Then show up on time. But most folk don't even show up. Where's so-and-so? The shift done started. I don't know. Show up on time. Number 2. And show up ready to work. I see people coming like this. I don't even have to ask the question where they were. I knew where they were, out there doing whatever they do now. The eyes are all closed, and they got to work like that, and that has an effect on the clientele. Hey, you know, it's what y'all get. You have to make a trade-off. If you're gonna lose your mind, you better lose it and give yourself a day to recover. We don't take a look at panoramic view, long-term effects of whatever it is we do, period. We don't see it. And you got all these kids running around, no daddy. So mama's got to be daddy. There's no Bible for that a mother has to be a father, because she can't. What's the long-term effect on a son with no dad? We haven't even thought about it. Well, you don't have to think much. Just look at the long-term thinking person says, look at those families who, for the most part, don't have fathers. Look at what happens to the children, to the sons, to the daughters. Look at the long-term effects of that. You can see exactly what happens based upon looking at what's going on already. You don't have to try to take no survey. Just look. So we don't think about these things. Divorce rate really affected the society. Okay. So society, Jewish society, was threatened because of that. And even amongst the times right before their captivities, and this is important too, right before the captivities, there was always adultery, always immorality that was interjected into a Jewish society along with idolatry. We've seen that time and time again. Now, all a man had to do to divorce his wife was to have a rabbi write out a bill of divorce and to hand it to her in the presence of two witnesses. So if you saw a rabbi and two witnesses coming and you're a woman, chances are you're going to be single again. You know, so if you saw the rabbi coming and there were two strangers with him and he had a piece of paper, run. Well, you weren't, nothing you could do anyway, because you're going to get it eventually. And the divorce was immediate. Once your hand touched that paper, you were divorced. There was no 6 month, year waiting period. There's no going before no judge to plead your case and getting child support. It was ta-ta, you were done. Quick, ready divorce. Now, you don't even need that. You can get all your stuff done online. File divorce online. Sitting in your pajamas, your computer. Your wife is on the other computer and you could write her a divorce paper. She don't even know it. Until she gets to work. It's amazing. The divorce was immediate and final. The Pharisees and other religionists were marrying and divorcing at an alarming rate. Obviously, this had an effect on the very religion they taught others. What is the example? What does the example of the rabbis and teachers say when they're marrying and divorcing? Well, it must be okay. They're doing it. You know what? That's exactly what it taught. And their examples were the springboard of all kinds of immoral behavior, including adultery and divorce. They watched it among the leaders. Hey, let's do it. This final teaching in the remaining verses reveals, at the very least, that covetousness will lead to eternal doom. No doubt this parable was directed at the greed of the Pharisees and scribes. And remember that these men cared nothing for the poor, but only for themselves and their ilk or their particular class of people. And we've seen that truth over and over again in this gospel alone. So we're going to deal with the rich man and Lazarus. That's the remaining portion of our study. And at the chapter, we'll probably finish this chapter today sometime. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Again, this is something I said a long time ago, that when you run into these passages where Jesus talks about rich people, it's never favorable. He has, because of the behavior of the people. It's not that they're rich, it's their behavior with their wealth, and it's all consistent. And people like this stuff doesn't go on today. It's been going on before Jesus was on earth, and it's going to go on until the end of time as we know it. The end of this earth and all of its sin. So we can see the man was rich. It says a certain class, a particular class of rich man. This man was rich. When you say a certain rich man, it speaks of a particular class of rich men. He was abounding in riches, abounding in it. It was also his habit to clothe himself with the finest clothes made from the finest materials. Okay, this was not the exception of his life. It was the habit of his life. Look at what it says, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously when? Every day. He lived like this every day. So this was the normal part of his life. You know, some rich people, they don't do this stuff. You know, they like, you know, pair of baggy pants and a sweatshirt or a tank top. But this particular person fared sumptuously and lived and had the best clothes every day. He was clothed in purple. This color was very expensive to produce and was chiefly worn by princes, nobles, and those who were very wealthy. It was a difficult color to even obtain. I never liked purple. What color is this shirt anyway? Just to make sure. Thank you. I don't know. I don't like purple. I think purple's a girly color. And never, purple and pink. Don't ever get me nothing pink. That's offensive. Purple I probably would wear, but I wouldn't want to tell nobody. I don't like pink as the color. Nah, pink is for girls. Well, you look nice in the pink shirt. No, you look nice in the pink shirt. I don't look nice in the pink. I think it's what I think that matters. I don't look good in anything pink. Pink is for females. I am not a female. Thank you very much. If they made money in pink, I'd have to get me some change because I just don't like that. Just don't care for it. My color is black. See, well, black is not a color. I know it's not, but I like black. I could wear black shirts every day. I'd be a happy man. Except in this kind of heat, white would make me very happy. But this purple color was very expensive. And there were three particular shades of purple: deep violet, deep scarlet or crimson, and deep blue. Even they considered deep blue to be a purple. He was also dressed in the finest of linen. This linen was chiefly produced of the flax that grew on the banks of the Nile in Egypt. It was especially soft and white and was therefore much sought as an article of luxury. And like the purple garments, it was so expensive that it could be worn only by princes, by priests, or by those who are very rich. So here's a person who was so rich that they had the best clothing every day. 7 days a week, they had the best clothing, the most expensive clothing. I mean, the most colorful clothing. They weren't being ashamed of who they were. In this case, who he was. He was also a man who had no shortage of food or any desire. It says he fared sumptuously every day. The word sumptuously didn't mean he went out and got the Angus burger at McDonald's and a large order of fries. He supersized and that was his sumptuousness. No, the word sumptuously means extravagantly, lavishly, expensively. The gaudy, the big, the huge. They can have this long 8 foot, 9 foot, 20 foot table. And you sit at one end, they sit the other, and the butler will bring in the food and lay it down there perfectly on it and lift up the thing and it's huge, giant, whatever. And they would just, you know, eat two of your bite. Ding, 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 ding. Wilford? Yes, m'lady. I'm done today. Would you please remove this from me? Mm-hmm. And he didn't ask whether she wanted to save. He goes over the trash can. That's it. Sumptuously every day. Extravagantly, lavishly. On a daily basis. He was enjoying not only the most sumptuous fare on the table every day, but every sensual enjoyment. He was living it up. Rich beyond his needs, lived in the best kind of splendor that money could buy. Now, let's look at the antithesis, the exact opposite in every sense of this man. Verse 20. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. So here's the exact opposite of this rich man. There was a certain beggar. The word beggar speaks of a pauper, strictly denoting absolute or public begging for all of his daily means. So he had no means of any kind. He had to beg every day. There was no welfare. There was no public housing. There was no AFDC. There was begging every day of his life. He had no medical coverage. He was begging every day, period. So whereas this rich man was filled to the full, Lazarus had nothing. Now, I think we've all, at one time or another, thought to ourselves, boy, we're broke. No, we might not have had a particular income at the moment we wanted something, or at the moment something had to get paid. But somehow income was coming somewhere. Something was going to be late, but something was going to get, it's going to get paid. Okay. Now that's one thing. That's not being broke. Being broke means you ain't got no house. You ain't got no car. You ain't got no payments because you ain't got no money. You don't have anything. We call them bums. Used to call them bums. Now, of course, that's not politically correct. So we call them the homeless. What else? Any other? Indigents? What else? Transients. Yeah, this kind of going from one place to the other. And that's kind of out of phase now. We want to call them transients because that's the one where it really tugs at the heart. The less fortunate. What do you mean fortune? Fortune doesn't give a person a job, but takes one away. Less fortunate. That's mumbo jumbo. Again, thinking person wants to know, how did he get in that condition? Why don't we ask him how he got in that condition? Feeling person says, that's none of your business. Racist. You know, and on, we ain't going back there. But Lazarus had nothing. There was nothing to go home to. There was no bills to be paid because there was no bills because you had nothing. He didn't have to worry about rent because there was no rent to pay. There was no place to go to. Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. That's interesting, too. He was laid there. Notice it says, which was laid at his gate. It didn't say he laid himself at his gate. Lazarus didn't go there and just lay himself at the gate of the rich man. No, he was laid at the rich man's gate. He was, in fact, the word means he was thrown. The Greek word has in mind something that's just tossed, and the person who throws doesn't care where it lands. Just throw it away. And so Lazarus was just thrown away like a piece of trash. He was just carried and thrown there and left there. And in fact, the word also implies that there was some kind of contempt and roughness that was, it was implied. He was just thrown there in contempt, just thrown at the person's gate. He was also full of sores, meaning that all over his body he had wounds which produced discharged pus. So it probably was an indication that he was emaciated, he was poor, he was infected, he couldn't walk or had very limited mobility, and then he had all these huge blister pussy sores that were oozing pus from all over his body. Yeah, that's the exact opposite. Verse 21, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, the word desiring is the same word that we saw with the prodigal son desiring to eat the swine's food. The same word, this great desire, this hunger that was driven to the place where this young man was ready to eat pig's food, Lazarus desired not a plate at the table. He didn't need a plate at the table. He didn't desire a doggy bag, so to speak. He didn't even ask for a meal. In fact, he was thrown there, so it wasn't like he was there on his own accord. He only desired the crumbs, the tiny morsels of food that the rich man didn't eat because he was full. He had to compete for the wild dogs to get his food. That's what's implied here. Is that the crumbs were actually given to the wild dogs. So Lazarus had to compete with dogs to get food. And I've noticed for many years, whether the home be lost or saved, that the more money people make and the more extravagant they live, the more wasteful they become. And I've also noticed that even in Christian homes, that some Christians are more ready to feed their dogs than they are other people. It never ceases to amaze me that many professing believers are just as worldly as worldly people. They do exactly the same thing. They become extravagant, and suddenly they the dog is a part of our family. The dog is a dog. If you let that gate open long enough, you'll see just the dog, just how little the dog thinks that he's a part of your family. That's your distorted view of Fido. Okay, open that gate. When your gate is, you don't run, your wife doesn't run, and your husband doesn't run, and act like they know where to come home to. You don't see them doing like this, running. Even your kids, they get hungry, they know how to come home. But you got Fido chained and locked up, or Fifi, or whatever, because you know the second that gate's open, Fifi gonna look for another family, because Fifi ain't got the same mentality you do. In fact, we keep giving all these animals all these human characteristics. But that dog will run like the wind, because that dog's gone. Then you run around there slapping posters on telephone poles, with the words, you got the dog's face, I'm lost. Like the dog made the poster before he ran or something, with a phone number and a reward. Like the dog will give you a reward. I'm lost, people are more concerned about their animals than they are about people. They won't feed, and they'll throw away good food, or they give it to the dog. Or the cat. It's astonishing to me how dogs eat better than people food. I have watched Christian women take whole plates of perfectly good food that they're bratty, spoiled children would not eat and throw it all away. Man, they would never survive in the family I grew up with. You wouldn't think of going anywhere near that trash can with no food on that plate. Mom and Dad said, every bit of meat better be off them bones. See, you look at my place now, and you, man, Pops, you done, there's nothing left. That's part of my childhood. That's part of my training. Always. And listen, the fact is, I've left a lot, because back then we ate gristle. We didn't have nothing. You had to eat that gristle too. All that gristle on them chicken at the bottom of the chicken drumstick, we'd eat that too, because we didn't have much. Ketchup sandwiches only last for so long, so when some kind of thing called meat came in the house, we just sucked, and then we broke those drumstick bones, sucked that marrow out. See, it wasn't all this, oh, well, you know. I'm looking like, what are you doing? Well, he or she didn't want it. Psh, bring me the plate. I put that stuff in a Ziploc and take it on. I'll bring you the plate back another day. What's wrong with you, foe? Wasteful. Just wasteful. And no guilt about it. You put a nice, perfectly good plate of food in front of that big old brat. Man, I want it and push away. All right, honey. What'd you, I want hot dogs. Howard home, put that plate there. Growing up, that's it. If you have fork and spoon, yeah, you may not like it, but you go eat it because, A, that's pretty much what you're going to get. There was no option B. Oh, you want hot dogs and ice cream? Okay. Yeah, well, and put the ice cream on the hot dogs. All right. And put a little Bosco on it too, a little syrup. And throw a hamburger and put some potato chips. Oh, yeah. Then that's what you get your little brat instead of making them thankful for the food they got. Because there was that time, and I regret it. His mom couldn't fix liver. There was no liver I'd like, except the one in my body, because I know what it does. But she would, any meat you got to drown in 8 gallons of liquids, there's something wrong with the meat. Well, you know, it does, you can't taste the livery taste. If you have to not taste the livery taste of what that says about the food. You take that teaspoon of liver and put it in a bucket of gravy. Where's the gravy? It's up in the liver and it's still dry. No. I ate the corn and that piece of bread and went to bed sniffling. I said, I hardly don't do no liver. I just have to cry tonight. And they laughed at me. Said, you eat what I put. Oh, Ma, you can have that. Oh, said, well, get up off the table. Okay, I'm off the table, because. But I've seen women throw whole plates of food away. Good food. Brad didn't even touch 95% of it. And if you get a spoon and wipe off the place where they slobbered off the rest of it, you got a whole good plate of food right there. You know, they crying and the boogers are running out. Get that about that corner, just wipe that off, get it, and you got a whole good plate of food. You don't give that to your doggone dog. Or give it to the trash can. Even a dog I send up trying to knock the trash can down. Dog on rope, rope, rope. Translate, there's some good food in here. And wait for you to go to work. Your dog, maybe he is smart. Wait for you to go to work. Knock that trash can down. And he's sitting to eat all that food. Dog be all asleep right there by the trash can. He gonna get a whooping, but he okay. He fully got some human food. You won't give that to the poor. You won't give it to the needy, but they didn't mind giving it to the trash. That's evil. That's evil. You won't give to the poor as the Spirit of God and the truth compels you to do, but you're going to give it to the trash without even thinking about it. Give it to the garbage. What kind of people, what kind of faith do we think we have? What is this professed faith that we think we have? Do you think the Holy Spirit said, put that food in the trash? You think all the Bible we claim to know tells us throw that food in the trash? You certainly ain't going to say give it to the dog. Give that dog on Alpo. Treat that dog the same way you treat somebody else at the dinner table. You'll get it eventually. And I've known my mother, she put a plate in the refrigerator, wrap it up in that saran wrap. You come out there tomorrow, wait for something else. Close with your plate right there, rip it off the same food you had last night. Everybody else eating something different because they ate theirs last night. You, And she tell you, and when you finish eating that, then you get something else. get up off this table. So you back to that room with nothing. Wrap that puppy back, throw it in the refrigerator. Next night, you come and you thinking maybe she done forgot. Next day, plate right back in front of your face again. And you finally get the message. Okay. After a while, you know, all that tastes good. what it didn't taste good when you had it, but you know, your memory, your mind gets right. Like, and she put the same food in front of you. Oh, it's good now. Your mind programmed. It's okay. It's okay. And after, it ain't that bad. Because I don't want to eat this tomorrow. 2 days later, it don't taste the same. Okay, well, you should eat it. Chicken wings, drumsticks, whole corn, potatoes, bread, all in the trash. They want to cry because we see some poor person on television with flies coming out their nose and grab that controller and switch it as fast as we can so we don't have to remind ourselves that all that food we put in the trash can for the month could have fed that whole family. Bunch of hypocrites. I'll say this in closing. For all the faults my mother had, she always was very frugal with food. I never met a woman. She was so frugal with food. She could do anything with anything. That woman did anything with anything. I was amazed when she was sober. That woman could do things with the littlest food. That was passed down to me a lot. There were many days I had little or nothing. A potato and some seasonings. I said, you need to get me a dollar can of corned beef hash. Make myself some food. I took that potato, sliced it up, chopped it, put that corned beef hash in there, let it boil, a little salt, a little pepper. Oh, I was jamming. All that frugality my mother taught me. So I don't understand it. Grew up poor for some time. And even after we moved into a better community, we never forgot our roots and never forgot the blessing that it was to have food when you could get it. And the last time I saw my mother alive, she was still as frugal as ever with food, never wasteful with it. And she lived in a very poor part of Jamaica. Very poor. More roaches than people in that area. I mean, you turn around, you think it's a person, it's some roaches. And this one creature, one of God's creatures I don't care for is roaches. They nasty, filthy nasty. I don't want to see no roach. I'll tolerate an ant, a beetle, a lion, but roaches, no. And when I was there, they were everywhere. And I'm like, oh, I'm just living. My blood pressure must have been through the stratosphere. Cause I couldn't sleep. Because you know they end up on the bed somewhere. So I'm sitting in a chair off the wall with no blanket or anything touch the floor. And I'm thinking they can climb. And they probably have been on this chair already. And I'm thinking, I need to get on an earlier flight, like today, because, you know, I'm getting tired of, and you see roaches of every kind of albino roaches, like, oh, man, I'm ruined for life. A white roach. Yep, white roaches. Guess they didn't get out in the sun too much. Roaches all over the place, but Mom, She had them three squares every day. I was there, three squares. She's frugal with that food. I said, Mom, put all that in the refrigerator, please. Wrap it tight. Quick, put it in the refrigerator. For the roaches know you fixed it, because I know they're watching. And at night, I wouldn't go in that kitchen. Wouldn't turn that switch on. Not me. I let someone else turn on, come back in 5 minutes. Shoot, when they're all gone. But she always had those meals. Never wasteful. You didn't see her throwing anything in the trash except bones. Because what we didn't eat yesterday, we're going to eat tomorrow. Or if it was 2-3 days old, she'd put some beans on, throw all that stuff in there. And you swear it was new. Yes, same old food you didn't eat 2-3 days ago. Now it became, you know, beans and chicken and bacon and like eggs and rice. Wow, this is great succotash. Yeah, you're the sucker, and I'm tashing everything in here. So she is extremely frugal. The wild dogs were licking the pus off the sores of Lazarus. My goodness, an unimaginable scene, but not uncommon in many streets in impoverished nations today. And frankly, probably in some places here in America too. And the way that the unemployment rate is going up, it won't be long. It'll be an unimaginable scene. It's going to be something that we're going to probably see a lot more of. Lord, thank you again for this teaching this day, Lord. And as always, I do pray that we would grow and meditate upon the things which we've heard. And Father, those that hear would also do the same. Ultimately, Lord, that you be glorified in all things. I pray you'll bless the giving today in Jesus' name. Amen.